Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humpel, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Hello and welcome, everyone. This is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team, and this is the Bible on Trial. We are glad that you are here with us on this beautiful July 11, 2015, Friday. Thank you for joining us. We will get started here in just a minute, but before we do that, I want to point out a couple of things. Oh, good morning, Dr. Don. Dr. Don just joined us. Again, Dr. Don, I'll try to pay attention. If you want to say something, go ahead and push one or whatever it is you have to do, and I'll put you up on the air. I think we can get that done today with our speaker system the way I have it rigged. Yes, I know. I want you to go over, please, to our chat room on our Blog Talk Radio website. And you will notice there, we have a link that is posted for our WordPress website. It is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. You can go there for all sorts of good reading. We also have our book there, The Spirit of the Church. This is something that we published in 2007, but it's held up pretty well over the years, and it is still the primer for our ministry, and we'd like you to go take a look at that. Also, I will post here in a couple of minutes our original website, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SMM. That stands for Spirit of Truth Ministry. And you can go there and look at some of the bios and some of the other reading material that we have, including a must-read section that has lots and lots of good stuff there. So we hope that you will do that. Let's have prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, this is a wonderful day to be alive, to be functioning inside your kingdom, and I pray that as we go through this study, we will be blessed by the knowledge and the understanding of Jesus Christ and you, Father, through the Holy Spirit, and this will lead to wisdom, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's see. Good morning, Suzette. Good
morning.
And good morning, Rick, across the... across the table for me. It's interesting. We do have a little bit of a time together, and this morning we had some homemade whole wheat sourdough bread.
Delicious.
With some Danish, or I guess it's Swedish, lingonberry jam.
Oh, that's good.
Oh, that is good stuff. And absolutely wonderful coffee. And, well, again, we talk about all sorts of things, and I had mentioned to Rick and Suzette that I had been listening to some older programs, and I listened to May 9, 2008 program in which Dr. Don and Dr. Rich and I were talking about prophecy and looking at it from the standpoint of the seven rules for prophetic, you know, interpreting prophecy. By the way, we did not invent these rules. Rick discovered them while looking through the Bible, and we quantified them into seven. And by the way, we weren't looking for seven. We just quantified them into that. This is another reason for you to go to our older website, in which I'll post, because in the must-read section you will find an article that defines what the seven rules for prophetic interpretation are. Anyway, in any case, I mentioned that I had been listening to this, and I thought that it would be a really good idea at some point in the near future, especially here on the Bible on Trial, is if we could get back into prophecy and kind of, you know, it's been a long time since we've gone through end time prophecy. And not surprisingly, Rick said that he had been thinking that same thing. And
great minds thinking the same
thing. you know, it could be great minds. It also could be time. And the Holy Spirit was just saying it's time.
That's right.
So, good morning, y'all.
Y'all.
By the way, I said y'all because the TransPAC is going on right now, Trans-Pacific Race.
Yeah.
And one of my goals in life when I was a very young man, 17, 18 years old, was to own a yawl, which is a twin-masted catch rig kind of a sailing ship, and sail around the world in it. And I've wanted to do that. And now if you offered that to me today to be able to do that, I wouldn't do it for love or money. But
you're older and wiser.
I don't know about wiser, but definitely older.
I'm more of a sloop man myself.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm dry land.
Well, back in college days, I took small boat handling and piloting inland waterways. I got a Coast Guard ticket that's, you know, for inland rivers and lakes and all that stuff. I don't have any. I have experience in sailboats, but it would be more than my constitution could take to even with a crew to sail across the Pacific Ocean. And they're planning on doing it. By the way they do this now, they're using tri-hulls. And there used to be that it would take 7-8 days to get across. Now this one guy I was reading about has a bigger tri-hull where only two of the hulls are in the water at one time. Mm-hmm. And he says that he's going to try to make it in 4.5 days.
Wow.
I mean, that's absolutely
providing the winds
incredible. So, well, no, that's the whole point.
Yeah.
In any case, nice to see you. What do you think we ought to do today, Rick?
An observation. First of all, let's do this. The textbook that we use has officially been titled The Bible. Many give it the title The Holy Bible.
Well, but that's what's on the cover.
Well, on
all of them.
Well, most, but not all. The Bible is not a complete work written by one author, as some would have us believe. It is, in fact, a compilation of writing of many different authors. Some authors were prophets. One author in particular, who called himself an apostle, styled himself as someone who was able to describe future events, which is what a prophet is typically thought of. And so what we've been doing here over the years, when Dr. Rich thought it necessary and expedient to address issues that I had been raising concerning the reliability and veracity of the authors in the Bible, and really the authors in the New Testament, what is called the New Testament. The Old Testament, which was known and even is still known in some places today as the Law and the Prophets. The authorship was never in question, and the Son of God, having given his support and affirmation of the Law and the Prophets, the Law and the Prophets would be deemed reliable for information concerning what we need to know and understand and to enable us to perform in accordance with God's will by knowing what the information is in the Law and the Prophets. In the New Testament, that which is called the New Testament, is the only new part of the Testament is the gospel, which concerns salvation through a process, well, not really a process, it's salvation by a magnanimous gift given by God.
Morning, Linda. Glad to see you're with us. We really had a good visit up there. I'm very thankful that you're my cousin, and we had some good discussions.
And we're glad you're listening today.
Yes,
you
we
and
are.
Your hubby.
So, where I'm going with this introduction is, if we can see a cohesive connection and expanding on that which was prophesied in the Law and the Prophets, in that which is the quote-unquote New Testament. See, new implies something different, something that hasn't been around before. If it was before, it would be old, and that's why the Law and the Prophets in our Bible is called the Old Testament, because old means that it is outdated. New is, here is something brand new that is made for a new covenant and a new dispensation, and it is connected to the old but not dependent on the old. It is new, and it has been brought, this New Testament is a whole new teaching. Although the cornerstone of that which is called the New Testament should be the Son of God and his testimony. And it is very clear that the Son of God in his testimony did not define and describe the Law and the Prophets as old or out of date, and that he had come to offer something new, which the Law and the Prophets could never have offered and never did offer. So what I'm saying is that in the Bible, all of the information that has come from the Ancient of Days. Now, if old has any defining meaning, the Ancient of Days is really old. In fact, he is older than anything or anyone. Prophecy is not a building block per se.
I just found something, and you're talking about the new covenant. My mind instantly transferred in time back to Jeremiah 31:31, and I went and looked. And in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." All right. And that new there is Strong's 23:19, which means new, fresh, a new thing. Taken from Strong's 23:18. This is a a word pronounced chodesh, all right? Interestingly enough, to be new, renewed, or repaired.
Not entirely all new.
To renew, to make new, to repair, to renew oneself. Mm-hmm. Now, when people say to me, and I hear this all the time, God changed everything when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus came to teach the old covenant, and Paul came to teach the new covenant. I point out this distinction. What was Jesus talking about in Jeremiah 31:31 and on? Was not a brand new, never been seen before covenant.
Yeah.
It was the same covenant that God gave to the then kingdom of heaven at Sinai.
Right.
And that you can find that listed in Deuteronomy 4:13. That covenant is now renewed, been made anew. It is not a brand new, never been seen before covenant. So even I had one pastor tell me, "Oh, but you're just picking nits. This is just, you know, you're not, you know, it's very obvious that there are two covenants. There's the old covenant for Israel and the new covenant for the Gentiles. And we have to go with just, you know, you're getting too deep. You're getting too specific." And I'm going, "Oh, really? So what part of this do you find distasteful, you see? Is it the Old Testament or is it the New Testament?" So anyway, there.
What purpose does prophecy serve for humanity? The reason that I have not focused primarily or solely on prophecy, as many ministries do, is that knowing for sure what will happen in the future will not ensure that you will receive what you want to have. So in other words, if you want eternal life, the key to eternal life is not knowing accurately what will happen in the future. Because receiving eternal life does not come through the correct knowledge of what is going to happen and what is about to happen and what will happen. Having eternal life is knowing what eternal life requires. And in that short list, I hardly call it a list, but, you know, and there's a couple of things there. Knowing the prophecies accurately is not one of them. When the rich young man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to gain or have eternal life?" He knew he had kept the commandments, and he had done so since he knew what the Ten Commandments were. And I think he was looking for an affirmation from the Son of God that he was indeed on his way to eternal life. And while the Son of God did say, "Well, this is one of the conditions of admission to eternal life," you lack one thing. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me. I was suggesting this morning a thought. It is assumed, because of what Matthew says.
By the way, this is Matthew 19. Let's see, what is it? 16 and on.
What Matthew says is he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. But what is the measure of a person's wealth? Can you be wealthy yet poor? Can you be poor
and yet wealthy?
And yet wealthy.
Certainly.
Yep.
The Son of God, in saying, "Sell what you have and give to the poor, come follow me," may be taken from a prophecy that you find in Isaiah chapter 61. And it is verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh has been given to me. For Yahweh has anointed me." And just incidentally, so that you understand, the Spirit of Yahweh is the anointing. And it is the anointing that is the same thing talked about by John the Baptist, and the same thing that John talks about in 1 John when he says, "We have an anointing," and he connects that with the Spirit of God.
And by the way, that is Strong's 4886. Maoshak says to anoint by implication, to consecrate.
And that's what the Spirit does is consecration, which is another meaning of the same word for sanctification.
Right.
Anointed me, anointed him to do what? To rule the nations?
No.
To rule the world?
No.
To demonstrate great wealth?
No.
To get, I mean, who is the most wealthy being in the universe?
Obviously, God.
And how much of his wealth, gold and silver and diamonds and jewels and precious stones and fine clothing and all of that, which the rich young man probably had, more than likely had, how much of that wealth has God given to the poor?
Not much. Otherwise, they wouldn't be poor.
See, we need to understand what is meant. What is it?
Well,
see, the disciples that were having a hard time understanding anything that their master was saying were horrified when this very desirable convert who was wanting to know how to gain eternal life, and he kept the commandments, and he seemed to be a really good candidate, and he was well-to-do, and then their master said, sell what you have, give to the poor.
Wait a minute, wait.
Come follow me. And
no, no.
And
donate to our ministry.
And he goes away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And the disciples say, who can be saved?
By the way, apropos of this discussion, you mentioned gold. Gold to God is paving material.
Yeah, no kidding.
It's what the streets are paved with.
This is what the streets in the New Jerusalem are paved with. That's how little he is concerned with it.
So let us read on. He has sent me to bring good news. That word good news is the same word where we get gospel, which is the Greek word that means good news. To bring good news to the poor. Now, okay, that's all in fine and dandy. To bind up hearts that are broken. Okay. Well, it's, that's a nice thought. You know, bring good news to the poor, but can they eat it? Can they pay their taxes with it?
No.
Can they make their house payment?
Not hardly.
And is it going to make them rich? No longer poor, they are going to be rich. You see, the rich young man had great wealth, but he was
poor.
He was poor, and the Son of God saw what he lacked, which is what poor is, right? Poor people lack.
A lot.
They lack, yes.
Yes.
You can name whatever it is. They lack it. And what did the disciples lack? Were the disciples
understanding
poor?
Yeah, they were.
Well, no, well, not necessarily. I mean, Peter owned a boat, and he was probably fairly well-to-do, considering.
But what did Peter say? You see, when when their master, the Son of God, after the disciples said, oh, this guy can't be saved. Who can be saved? And you know, Jesus said, it's easier for the camel to get through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples then said, who can be saved then? A camel can't get through the eye of a needle. Although I've heard many a pastor and a minister and an evangelist try to get that proverbial camel through that proverbial needle by trying to make the needle bigger and the camel smaller. And, you know, yeah, I guess they're trying to say, well, it wasn't really a camel, it was a rope. And the rope was used in the boat, in the seas, the sails, and the needle was not actually a needle that you would sew with. It was a needle that they used in sailing and da-da-da. And you could get that rope through that needle if you were really persistent.
Wow.
Please.
Boy.
And then Peter said, Master, we have given up everything for you.
Mm-hmm.
Does Peter mean that he sold all that he had to give to the poor? Or was he meaning we forsook our families, our jobs, mm-hmm. our livelihood? We gave up everything to follow mm-hmm. you. Mm-hmm. Now, was Peter meaning that in following the master, he was doing what Jesus had asked him? Or did he mean, we're following you so that we can learn what you have to say? Because if that's what Peter meant, at the end when his master was saying, they're going to take me away and they're going to kill me, and Peter wasn't there. That was no item in his book that he had any knowledge of. Yet he had left everything to follow the master. And for what? He's warming his hands by the fire while his master is being condemned to death, and he is swearing like a sailor.
A sailor would probably have been embarrassed.
See, there's a whole lot more here than just a surface observation. He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, bind up hearts that are broken, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to those in prison. Did he do any of that? Literally.
No.
No. In Matthew chapter 5, there's somewhat of a reiteration of that. Pressed on by every side by the crowds that were following him. He went up the hill. There he sat down and was joined by his disciples. And then he began to speak. This is what he taught them. How happy are the poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Poor in spirit. Must you be poor in goods in order to be poor in spirit? Or can a wealthy person be poor in spirit? Or not just wealthy, can someone who has enough money to meet their financial obligations and to live, can they be poor in spirit? Or do they need to sell all that they have and give to the poor? But wait a minute. Do the poor need their wealth? Well, some could argue yes. But is there something that the poor need more than material wealth?
I think Jesus knew something about economics. If you took all of the wealthy and sold all of their goods and gave all of that to the poor, there would still be poor.
Mm-hmm.
They would still be poor. There is no possible way to redistribute wealth and create and make poor people...
And make a permanent prosperity.
Make a permanent prosperity. Exactly. So Jesus was not talking about economics here. He was and is and always has been talking about spiritual things. This is what Nicodemus did not know and did not realize when Jesus was speaking to him, when Nicodemus, in John 3. And so what you are basically saying, Rick, is that when we look at any of this, what should the underlying factor, primary factor be?
What
in, in gaining understanding? And this goes for prophecy too.
What is more important to God that we give and give and give of our material items to the poor?
You would that, yeah. Oh, but just a minute. Yeah, I see, but you see, I've heard that.
And
I've
go
heard
to
that
church
from the pulpit
and embrace our
and
friends,
yeah,
and listen to the pastor. Put money in the offering plate
to
pay
keep
a tithe.
The church going.
Yeah.
You know, is this what pleases God? Because I'll tell you that I believe this is what the Son of God meant when he was talking about a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. What is impossible for man is possible for God. How does God do it then? Does he shrink the camel like all the pastors and ministers and evangelists are trying to do? Or make the eye of the needle bigger? What does God do? How does God do it? He does it. And he does it in a marvelous way. You see, the rich young man thought that God wanted him to give his wealth to the poor. And become
poor himself.
Poor himself. And walk around with Jesus emphasizing the fact that they all were poor. And the disciples, they thought that, whoa, if a rich man can't be rich anymore, who can be saved? But you see, what I believe the Son of God was saying was not sell all you have and give it to the poor. Sell all you have so that you can devote 100% of your attention to me. And follow me as my disciples follow me so that you can hear my words of life. I am, my words are treasure. My words are wealth. And if you listen to my words, you will become wealthy in spirit. Your spirit will have the treasure of truth, which your wealth will not be able to purchase for you. And if you are spending your time involved in maintaining your work, you won't have the time to listen to me.
And growing your wealth and paying attention to the investments that you have and all this. I mean, you know, that takes an incredible amount of time.
Yeah, it does.
It does.
Yeah. In energy.
It is important. This is the most important thing. Is to take time to learn from God, and you will no longer be poor in spirit. But you see, if your spirit thinks that you have attained to the wealth of heaven, that you may be poor here in goods, but in spiritual things, you are wealthy. If your wealth is not the truth, then you are only deceiving yourself into believing that you have it all spiritually, when in fact you are pathetically poor and in great need of the wealth which the Son of God has generously given us. Think of what he did. He was right up there with God in the heavens, living in the palace with God, his Son. And he gave it all up. But what did he truly give up? Because he went back to heaven and the wealth was still there. And was he denied any of it? No.
Did Jesus ever have a problem paying his tax to Caesar? No, he just caught a fish and...
Now, I'm not, believe me, I am not saying that God wants us to be wealthy in goods. Okay, I am not saying that, and please don't think for a moment that I'm saying that. What I'm saying is that God is not looking for your money. He's not looking for your goods. They don't do anything for him. He has all the wealth in the universe. He doesn't need your pathetic money.
And if wealth was a factor in teaching the truth to the world, then all God would have to do is spend it. But what we have been taught from the pulpit is that God is waiting for us to give the church the money that it needs. And I'm not talking about a specific church. I'm talking about the church,
ubiquitous
church.
Independent ministries that would have people believe that it is their hoarding of their wealth and not giving it to that particular ministry that is keeping that particular ministry from accomplishing its God-given task. Believe me, if God gave that ministry an obligation and a mandate to finish his work, he would give them they wouldn't have to get up there and try and lay
and
a
beg.
Guilt trip
right.
on people because they're not forking over their money.
And this is, by the way, why you will never, ever hear us beg for money.
And that's why you never have.
And you
never
will.
Will.
Exactly. Yeah. When it's time, we will know.
If God is using us, God will use us. And he doesn't need people to fork over their money to us so that we can accomplish what he wants us to. Believe me.
And there we have the segue to prophecy.
Prophecy. And but what
nicely done, by the way.
Does,
that was good.
What does prophecy do? What's its function? I mean, prophecy must have a function because we have prophecy all the way through. I mean, in Deuteronomy, we have God giving Moses a prophecy about what the people are going to be doing when they go into the land. And what they are going to be doing is not what God wants them or needs them or desires for them to do. They are going to turn their back on him. They are going to worship other gods. They are going to break the covenant. They are going to do detestable and horrible things. And God is going to have to say, okay, enough is enough. He's going to kick them off of the land and divorce them. I've heard some people say, no, he never divorced them, he married them, and the marriage contract is forever. A marriage contract is forever, except for two conditions. A marriage contract can only be broken under two conditions. One condition, the death of a spouse.
Right.
Well, God is not going to die. And his nation will never die. Individuals will die, but the nation, which is what the contract or the covenant is with, will never die. So that the covenant will not be broken by death. The other one is adultery. Adultery, you can divorce your spouse because of adultery and not be held accountable under the law of God. Well, God accuses them of adultery all the way through. Look at the prophets. Mm-hmm. Every God is saying, you've gone to other gods. Mm-hmm. You've been in bed with the other gods. You've other nations. I mean, horrible things he talks about. He calls them adulteress and harlot. And, yeah, you know, on and on and on. And he divorces them lawfully. Because of adultery. So what the new covenant is that God is saying, look, you are the offspring of the adulterous nation, but you have not committed adultery, so I'm going to take you back as a virgin bride. But you need to demonstrate your faithfulness and fidelity to me, your husband, or I will do the same thing to you that I did to your mother. And that's what the new covenant is. It's a covenant offered anew to the offspring of the mother who committed adultery. Okay? Mm-hmm. It was offered to the returning exiles. And we know what happened. There was never a marriage. Their bridegroom showed up, and they said, crucify him. He said, the kingdom will be taken away from you. This is a prophecy. Mm-hmm. The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruits thereof. So the same thing with the invitation to the marriage feast. And we know how that is. The invitation went out and the people said, yeah, you know, we don't have time to go to that thing.
Yeah.
And so then he got rid of them. And then he offered it again. And they were just too busy. It was never convenient for them to go to the marriage feast. So they were all, it was, offer was withdrawn, and they were all off on their own, and now it was opened up to everyone, and then we have the prophecy. In fact, the Son of God gave this prophecy in Matthew chapter 25. Now, what is this prophecy, and what does prophecy do? I think the most important function of prophecy, and this is what I think, it is just for me, and if it isn't for you, that's fine, and it isn't wrong for you not to have this, but to me, the most important function of prophecy is that when prophecy is fulfilled, it is validating. Now, of course, there are some out there that say, well, you know, you say this is a fulfillment, and they say that's a fulfillment, and somebody else says, no, it was fulfilled over here, it was fulfilled at that time, it was fulfilled when this happened. Or, you know, prophecy is fulfilled in various ages. The same prophecy can have many fulfillments or types of fulfillments, or it wasn't quite fulfilled here, so it has a more perfect fulfillment later on.
And because of that, no one can ever know conclusively what a prophecy is saying,
then prophecy
is
has
valueless.
No value,
right,
for the one that is looking for the truth.
Which is, again, why you came up with, and we quantified, the 7 rules for prophetic interpretation, and I have put a link up on our chat room to that page.
Okay, good. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Then, and that word then doesn't mean following. It does mean following, but here what it means is at that time. At that time. At what time? Well, the paragraph just before that, it ends with the master of the faithful and sensible bondservant coming. And when he returns, he either finds that particular bondservant doing what he is supposed to be doing, and that is feeding his fellow servants, giving them their food at the proper time, or he finds them waiting for a future coming, which he says is way off in the future, and is waiting to for that time before he gets cranked up and starts going again. So the master has returned. And at that time, at what time? When the master has come to his household and he finds his bondservants ready.
Right.
The kingdom of the heavens will be like this. Here may be the most important element of this whole part of this prophecy. The kingdom of the heavens. Because the kingdom of the heavens is not ruled by the devil. The kingdom of the world is ruled by the devil. Everyone who's born into this world is born into the kingdom of the world. And the only way that they can get from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of the heavens is to first be baptized with water and then be baptized with the Spirit. What the Spirit will do is that process of sanctification or consecration, the Spirit will bringing them along. Now, the Spirit is the oil which supports the light, which is truth. The kingdom of the heavens is also has at their heart the sanctuary or the tabernacle, which you read about in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on. And they have operating in that sanctuary a high priest who is working during the sanctification process by removing their confessed sins and putting them on the horns of the altar of incense. So the fact that the Son of God says that at the time the master returns, or he returns to his bondservants, there will be a kingdom that he rules. It is a kingdom of the heavens. But they will be somewhat, they're not there. They haven't been anointed as a kingdom. They are still, well, they started out, but they stopped. So they're not really hot, but not really cold. Oh, there's another prophecy.
Yeah.
They're lukewarm. And in fact, in the Sardis message in Revelation chapter 3, that is exactly what the Son of God says to them. Mm-hmm. You haven't completed. you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other.
Yeah.
But since you're not, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So there's a warning that you haven't reached the point that you need to be, that's in the kingdom. You're on your way,
yeah,
but you haven't arrived.
Right.
Okay, so we have a kingdom here. And now that he says the kingdom is likened as to 10 bridesmaids. What is a bridesmaid?
Attendant to the bride.
Does anybody know what a bridesmaid is? Is a bridesmaid the bride?
The bridesmaid is not a the bride.
They attend
the bridesmaids attend the bride.
Right.
And what is the function of the bridesmaids in this context, which Jesus gives it, the function of the bridesmaids is to prepare the bride to meet her husband or her the bridegroom.
Right.
Because if the bridegroom shows up at her door and she's not ready, the wedding is canceled permanently.
Yep.
So the bridesmaids have a very important role to play. They need to know when the bridegroom is on his way so that they can go to the bride's house and get her all dressed so that when he comes and knocks on the door, they open the door and they all go off to the marriage feast right now. He doesn't sit in the front room and wait for her to get ready. It's like he knocks on the door. He doesn't even go in. She comes out to meet him. They go to the marriage feast.
Wow.
So the kingdom of the heavens is not the bride, but they are the bride's maids.
Mm-hmm.
And they took their lamps. So what do you need for a lamp? In this context, it's a torch. It's a long pole or a stick or whatever with cloth wrapped around the end. The cloth is dipped in a jar of oil, saturated with oil. Then it's lit, and you use that to find your way in the dark.
Right.
So they have the oil of the Spirit, and they have the cloth. And they have the pole that they have the cloth on.
Mm-hmm.
And they went out in the dark. The reason they know it was dark is they needed a light.
Yeah.
So they're out going there.
And it says that's midnight.
Yeah.
And the thing is, they fell asleep. Did they fall asleep in the light or in the dark?
In the dark.
In the dark. Yeah. It's still dark and they're still asleep.
Yeah.
And I know we're running out of time. But tomorrow we can take off here where we left off. But five were foolish and five were sensible.
Hmm.
Now, what did the sensible do? They took oil with them. See, they thought the bridegroom was going to come, and they thought the bridegroom was going to come right away, and so the foolish didn't take any oil, because why?
Yeah,
it'd be stupid
yeah.
to take oil out there. Yeah. The bridegroom is coming, and, you know,
okay.
we won't need any oil.
Why spend the money?
Yeah.
And by the way, it would show lack of faith.
Yes. Faith, quote, unquote.
Faithfulness. So anyway, the sensible took oil in the jars.
Mm-hmm.
Who is it, we are told by prophecy, who did the right thing? Those who were sensible and thrifty and didn't spend any money that they didn't have to get extra oil, or those who did take extra oil?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
You see, when the cry is given, which awakens the bridesmaids, how much time do they have?
Apparently,
do they have enough time that the foolish can go buy oil?
No.
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 So they don't have much time at all. This prophecy hasn't seen fulfillment. It is seeing fulfillment. But it has not been fulfilled completely. And we will talk about that tomorrow.
Thanks, Rick. That was great. And thank you all for joining us today. We encourage you to join us tomorrow at this same location for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net, do a little bit of reading. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying thanks for joining us today. So long for now.